Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hosea. I would like to read verses 1 to 14, the fifth chapter of Hosea. Our message tonight in this chapter is entitled The Moth and the Lion. I hope that you have done your homework. I'm encouraged. I heard that someone has taken Hosea, and they are typing out the Hosea on double spacing or so and giving themselves some room between each line. And they are doing their own personal study, and then they come to the Sunday evening service, and then on the other side of the notes that they have taken of their own, then they take notes during the message. So they have worked their way through the passage and have gotten into it. And I'll tell you, Hosea is it's a lot of fun. Now, some of it hurts, and some of it is very convicting. It's eye-opening, and I challenge you to do that if you're in the search for some kind of a Bible study. I recommend that. I was glad to hear that some are, at least one person's doing that. Now, look with me in Hosea chapter 5. I'm going to read just the first 14 verses. We're going to leave the 15th verse until we, for the 6th chapter, we'll include it in that place. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house, this judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Let's trust God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds as we look in His Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, now may Your Holy Spirit take the Word, Your word through the prophet Hosea, and teach us for our ministry to others, for the ministry to our own heart, as we see so clearly in this portion of your word the seriousness of persistence in sin and the inevitable loss in which it will result. And now we look to you, our Father, to teach us in the name of Christ. Amen. By now you should know very well that Hosea has personalized his prophecy like perhaps no other prophet did. Is that his marriage life became a lesson. It became a message in itself. And the married life of Hosea became a symbol of the relationship of Israel to her covenant God, Yahweh. And Hosea married a woman with the heart of a prostitute. She was fickle. She had wandering eyes. She was unstable. Hosea took her, loved her, married her, and was faithful to her. But we can't say that for her. She was unfaithful to Hosea. Apparently they had a mixture, his children by her and some illegitimate children. It seems then that Hosea felt most deeply the pain that God feels when his people are unfaithful to him. And the book of Hosea, therefore, immediately captivates us because we enter into a marriage relationship. We enter into the feeling and the pathos of the struggle of two individuals and one who becomes unfaithful to the other, and we sense that pain. And that's exactly what God wants us to feel and to see in this book. The great pain that he feels for his children and that love that's measured out as he seeks after his children to bring them back to him. And if they will not come to him, he will discipline them, measuring that discipline out in love. Tonight we're going to consider in this fifth chapter, the moth and the lion, another very important principle in the disciplinary action of God when his children persist in their sin. You remember that in the fourth chapter of Hosea that the prophet indicts Israel on three counts. First, he points out that the entire nation has failed. Their failure is that there is no knowledge of God. That doesn't mean that they simply had not had a theological education. But whatever theology they did have, they were not putting it into their own life, into their relationships. It was no means by, they were not living by the theology that they did know. And then he points out that faulty leadership was at the base of Israel's failure, because the leaders, the priests who had been called to teach the truth of God, had not only failed to do that, but they were actually leading Israel like blind leading the blind. And then he indicts the entire nation in the fourth chapter from verse 11 on to show them how the nation is going to collapse under the weight of their own corruption in pursuit of lust. And in this fifth chapter, we're going to find that the sin problem into which Israel had fallen in the pursuit of the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites, that the condition gets so aggravated and their deeds become so ingrained in their heart and soul that they can't break away from it. They don't want to break away from it. Now, for the outline of this chapter tonight, I'm going to use an analogy, so I need to give you a little lesson in something, and then this will be the outline, and we'll show you exactly what Hosea is putting across to Israel. In this chapter, we're going to see the following three things. Some of us get to a few basketball games, and we're going to look at a basketball court, and here comes the team. Here is Team A, who has the ball, and they're bringing it down, short court. And they're bringing it down, and Team A brings the ball down. The man works his way over here down the sideline, and this guard coming down the sideline, which usually a guard won't want to do, bring it down on the near the sideline. And so Team B over here brings a guard out and stands right in front of him. And this is the beginning of what is called a trap. And then another guard comes over here and stands by him, and they have the man with the ball trapped on that side. That's the reason why you want to avoid coming down this pathway here, usually. So there is a trap. Well, he's trapped, and what is he going to do? Well, probably he'll either get tied up for a jump ball, or he'll get the ball stolen from him, or he may travel and getting all nervous in the situation, move his feet. Well, let's say he gets the ball stolen. And so this guard gets the ball and comes around and is going down to score. And so he peels back to try to recover from his mistake, gets here and tries to set up what he thinks he's going to draw a charge. Now, you know, to draw a charge, you've got to be stationary. It's a judgment call. You've got to have your feet perpendicular to your shoulders or roughly this way. You can't be out like that and standing still, and they'll call you for blocking. But he comes down, he gets set, but he puts his feet out. And so as the man drives in to shoot the basket, he gets called for a block. The man shoots the ball. The ball leaves his hand before the foul occurs, so he gets credit for the basket. He gets a one and one. He shoots it. And so teammate loses the ball. Trap, block, and loss. That's the way this chapter unfolds. We got a trap, we got a block, and we've got a loss. Look at the chapter and you'll see how it works. Verses 1 and 2, the trap. verses 3 through 7, the block. Actually, there are three blocks, three obstacles that are used here. And then from verse 8 to verse 14, the loss. Now let's pick it up at verses 1 and 2, and let's look at the trap and how God, how Israel had fallen into a trap. She's laid this trap herself. Notice the way this first verse is laid out. If you watch that, if you're looking at Hosea, do you notice the symmetry, the way in which, this is poetry. You have the kind of Bible, New American Standards have the text so set, laid out, that you can see that it is poetry. You have the indentation and so on, and that indicates that something that we ought to be alert to. Look at it for just a moment. I don't want to be unnecessarily pedantic about this. I'm not showing you this just for information's sake, but I think it might help you to appreciate the way thoughts can be unlocked when you go through the poetry sections of the Old Testament. You will notice that there are a total of 6 lines in this first verse. You will notice that the first 3 lines go together, that triplet goes together, and then the last 3 lines, the triplet, they go together. Then look at the first 3 lines where he says, hear this. Then look at the parallel expression in the second line, give heed. And then the third expression, listen. He's saying the same thing using these 3 different vocabulary expressions to drive the point home. He is saying, will you listen? Do I have your attention? So Hosea preached this way. This is why I love to study the prophets. It's a great education on how to preach. You get the attention of your hearers, number one. An attention getter. And he says, listen, hear this. Give heed and listen. Then notice in those first 3 lines that 3 groups are mentioned. First of all, the priest, the leadership. Those who were responsible for the spiritual quality of life in Israel. That was their primary concern. Then he mentions the house of Israel. That would be the entire populace. And then, thirdly, he mentions the house of the king, which would be those responsible for the political stability of the land, the politicians. So all these 3 estates in society, all are equally under fire. Everybody, nobody's exempt. The priest can't say, well, look what the politicians have done. Or the politicians can't say, well, the priest got us into all this. If the preachers just do their job, everything be all right. So you know how we are, human nature being what it is. We always want to say, well, it's their fault. Well, he gets everybody. All 3 parts of the society are mentioned. But he mentions, first of all, the failure of the leadership, and that's where the buck ultimately stops. Because the leadership, when they fail to handle the real responsibility, they are ultimately at fault. And then you'll notice the second couplet, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. Now, there's a little bit of geography there that I think we ought to examine for a moment. When he mentions these cities, he is speaking of 2 cities. One is over on the northeast portion. It's across the Jordan, Mizpah. It's not on this map, but let's say it's in that vicinity. And then we have the other city, Tabor, which is on this map here, Mount Tabor, at the northeastern portion of the plain of Jezreel, or the plain of Esdraelon in southern Galilee. So here are the 2 places that he mentions, one across the Jordan, one here. The word Mizpah means watchtower. And both of these places, or that place and Tabor, apparently were very high. They were elevated places. Mount Tabor was a very conspicuous landmark, as you look out across the plain of Esdraelon, you see this mountain that just reaches out and grabs your attention. And apparently here's what was going on these 2 high places. As was the custom of the Canaanites, they used elevated places geographically to have their shrines and their outdoor worship services. And their worship services were a conglomeration of music, of dance, of sacrifices, of sex, and you name it. It was a celebration to the gods, a celebration to Baal, the god of prosperity. And through sexual intercourse with prostitutes, through homosexual activity, through child sacrifice on occasions, they were trying by some magical influence to bring Baal to so fertilize the soil so they could continue to experience prosperity. It was the worship of the god of prosperity. Israel had compromised. She had compromised and had created, and the term that I have used to describe this is syncretistic. Let me explain that to our visitors who come in for the first time on Hosea. The sin of the nation of Israel was one of falling into a syncretistic kind of compromise where they took the worship of Baal with that prostitution, the child sacrifice, the whole bit, and they tried to bring that in with their worship of the Lord. And it was a means of trying to grant prosperity. And after a while, of course, any true theology of God, of Yahweh, was eclipsed by seeing God as just another Baal, a God that you could go to, that you could manipulate. And Israel had fallen completely in their theology and therefore in their life. And so then he says, you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And I think he is indicting the priest for creating traps for the people who would come to these places to worship, and in the name of God, mind you, but they had created a trap for themselves. Now, I want to pursue that idea of sin as a trap. If we will look through these verses, look into the second verse. The revolters have gone deep in depravity. I'm going to discipline them, he says, the end of verse 2. And the word that he uses for discipline there is a word, if you remember back in our study of Proverbs, is used a good deal there. It's a Hebrew word pronounced musar, M-U-S-A-R. It means to discipline. The Greek picks that word up and translates it by paideia. And that's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Lord speaks of those whom he loves, he chastens. And it is a reference to that disciplinary process that God brings his child into when they refuse to repent of their sins. Now let's come and look at this concept of the trap. Israel's compromised syncretistic religion was a trap to all who came in contact with her. Now it's not only stated here, but it's said also in Hosea 9:8. Look at it. Hosea in the 9th chapter in the 8th verse says essentially the same thing. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. Now come back to Hosea 5 and look at the first verse. He uses two words here to describe this snare and this net. These two Hebrew words, which are synonyms, describe the kind of a net. It might be a mechanical device. A device made of a net, which when the animal would come upon it, it would trigger the trap, it would be caught. It was a typical device used to catch birds. Or it could be that kind of a trap where maybe you would dig a pit if you wanted to catch a larger animal, and you would camouflage the net and you would come step upon it. And that's the kind of picture that he's painting here with these words. Hosea is famous for his metaphors, for his word pictures. And he pictures the priest up on Mizpah and Tabor having their religious ceremonies in the name of God, in the name of good, in the name of the best for the nation. But actually they were drawing people into a trap from which they could not find relief, because what they were doing is making the people to believe that the worship of these Baals, in the manner they were carrying it out, that this was the way that God had given them to worship. And it would have led them, and it did lead them, to national destruction. That's the trap that he's speaking of. Let's look at some other aspects of this trap idea. You know, in Proverbs 1:17, it says that running with the wrong crowd is a trap. Do you want to look at that for just a moment? Look, turn over there. I want you to see that. Proverbs 1:17. One of the, I guess, probably the most detailed passage in the Bible on the dangers of running with the wrong crowd. In the 17th verse of Proverbs 1, he says, indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. What he's saying is describing those who are, well, let me use Proverbs' word, the fool who runs with the wrong crowd. He doesn't have as much sense as a bird. Bird's smarter than a fool. The bird could see the trap and avoid it and fly away. He, by his instinct and sense, he could pick up something is wrong here. Something's not right. And in a gone. But the point that the Solomon's making is that the fool isn't, doesn't have as much sense as the bird, because he's running with the wrong kinds of people. He doesn't see what are the consequences, but he continues to go with them. And so he falls into the trap of running with the wrong crowd. And I could dwell on that a little while, but do you get the point of that? Do you see what he's saying? When you run with the wrong crowd and you persist in it, it's leading into a trap from which you can't get out. And when you see it and you don't do anything about it, you don't have as much sense as a bird. Dumber than a bird you are. If you are warned and you are running with people and they're doing damage to your soul, they're doing damage to your reputation, and yet you persist. The world is deceived and falls into a trap because of its utopian concepts. Isaiah 24:17-18. Time won't allow me to turn to this passage. I'm going to move through these other points here quickly. But it is worth considering how the world falls into these traps. As Cam mentioned tonight, as he's walked onto a campus where a theistic worldview is not necessarily the worldview of professors and fellow students. And the world is incurably addicted to the idea that it can somehow create a utopia, some kind of environment that is going to rectify, where all the problems of man will be rectified. Man is incurably addicted to that thing. Now, you say, is it wrong to be optimistic? No, but that's not optimism. That, pardon the expression, is stupidity. For true optimism is that which one would have if they have a theistic worldview and seeing God is sovereign over this universe, that sin must be dealt with, and that you cannot have a realistic worldview unless you take account of the fact of sin and you do something about it in your own life, repent of it. And so the world is taken by this utopianism. I mean, communism has given its heart, soul, every bit of its being to the pursuit of a utopia. And think of the millions and millions of lives that are sacrificed in that concept. Isaiah 24, but we can't pursue it. But Isaiah 24 has a lot to say about that. The wise will guard against the snares of sin. Proverbs 22:5. That is why it is so important to be skilled as a workman in the Word of God, so that you can see the traps that are set by sin, the traps that are set by religious leaders, by seminaries even, by churches, by denominations and some pastors. They're not all to be indicted, but you see that those who are guilty of setting the traps were, if you will, the preachers. They were the ones who had set the traps. And so people went gullibly after them, thinking that they were being given bread, and yet they were being given a stone. Thinking that they were being given fish, but were being given a serpent instead. And so we look a little farther with it, and we find that Proverbs 29:5, that flattery can be a snare. That can be a trap into which you could fall. When someone is giving you compliments which either you don't deserve or they don't mean, but they're using those things to try to impress you, to manipulate you. That's another subject, but I thought you'd like to have it for your own study. And then Psalm 91:3 testifies to the fact that only God can deliver from sin traps, and that it is His wisdom that alerts us to how we should handle a situation when we face the traps. Now, Wesley down here, he's a golfer. He knows a little bit about traps. And don't you, Wes? You know, when you look down the fairway, and let's say you've got a good 400-yard hole to drive, and let's give it a little dog leg right, and you right around the right-hand side there, you've got a nice, good sand trap in front of the hole. You've got a nice little water hazard over to the left. And so a man's got to figure out what kind of wood he's going to use, what kind of iron he's going to use. You don't want to be careful. You don't want to drive too far. You want to be careful maybe not to get it up too high in the wind. So you got to make judgments to stay out of the traps. Now, for us duffers, we just blast for the hole and hope the ball falls in the right place. We don't worry about those things. But, you know, that's a problem. We got too many Christian duffers. We have Christians that go out and they don't know one iron or one wood from another when it comes to working their way through life. They don't know how, by wisdom, to make decisions and to avoid traps. And the result is they're always in a trap, because they simply are not skilled in the Word. They don't know how to use it. And that is, I think, the admonition that comes out of this, is that the traps, we can avoid them if we will exercise perception, which comes from a knowledge of God. And that was Israel's problem. She was ignorant of God. The traps of sin lead to the snare of God's judgment. That's where this chapter is leading. That's the message. But notice again the travesty, that it was the priests who were teaching error and who were leading into error. And the tragedy today is that the greatest menace, hear me well, the greatest menace to the Christian faith is often found in the church. The greatest menace to the Christian faith is often found in a seminary or in some position in a denominational hierarchy. That very often is the place where the greatest danger is faced. Those places become the mitzvahs and the tabors, where men in the name of God are offering to people, or telling to people, come, this is the way. And they're wolves in sheep's clothing, if I may mix my metaphors from the trap. They're standing there deceiving with satanic doctrine. And that's the warning for God's people today. Watch out. Watch out. And the God of Israel has warned them of the trap. But the trap leads to a block. There are three blocks, verses 3 to 7. The sin of God's people was a block. And the first of the blocks mentioned is that of the block of sinful habits. This is the obstacle. And look at verse 4. It will take an enormous amount of discipline for me not to just stay with this statement for the rest of the hour. Look at it. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. That's the first block, the block of sinful habits. Now, mark this down. We're going to talk about habits for a few minutes. Now, there are, as I understand it, there would be at least three kinds of habits, or that's not the best way to say it. We all have a capacity for habits. Now, not every habit is a sinful habit, obviously. We have a capacity for good habits. But we can have sinful habits. And we can have habits which are a part of our personality, which are not sinful in themselves, but could I say it's some kind of a weakness? Maybe we have a tendency to lose our temper. We've learned that. We were born with that very strong expression of our sin nature. Or maybe your habit is self-pity. Maybe you are a melancholic kind of a person and you tend to drop off into depression and self-pity. That's where you fall. Maybe you are a pouter. It doesn't take much to get you out and down in the mouth and escaping and pouting and running from your problems. Maybe you are a procrastinator, and so as a result, you get yourself into a lot of jams, into a lot of situations where work is piled up on you, and then you get depressed and so on. Do I need to go through the grocery list? If you've lived with yourself long enough, and if you have any skill in the Word, you are aware of your disposition. Now, let's look at this matter of habits for a minute. I have found that the Scripture is clear on five things about habits. The first thing is that sin persisted in brings enslavement to sin. And as I see this passage, did you see that? Look at that verse again. When he says that their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. That word return is a very important word in the prophetic nomenclature. It's the word shuv. Shuv. Let's see. Let me write it here. Looks like this. Shuv. S-H-U-B. Shuv. And this word is the word for repentance. Repentance. He's saying, can I read it again? Look at it. I want you to really zero in on this. Their deeds will not allow them to repent, to return to their God. Now think of the implication. Do you understand what that's saying? Do you have that? That is saying, this is... anticipating what Paul is going to develop in Romans 6, the enslavement factor of sin, that persisting in a sin, you're getting hooked on the deeds, makes it impossible for you to repent. Why is it impossible? Is it because God has turned his back? No, the impossibility is because you have set your volition in cement and you won't repent. It does become impossible because you persist in it and you're so hooked on your deeds, you're enjoying it. Well, I can get that a little closer home. Let's look at this. Sinful habits result in frustration. They result in frustration. This is pointed out in verses 9 and 10 of the fourth chapter. There is a comparable idea there. If you look next door, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And he is saying, look at 10. And they will eat and will not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. You remember how we looked at that and saw that what they will do is they'll pursue lust, they'll pursue the satisfaction of their desires, but they'll never have those desires satisfied. The more they pursue, the more frustrated they get. So they got to have more and more and more and more and more, whatever they're doing, and so finally they just fall under the weight of the whole thing. They're trying to find pleasure, but they get jaded. They get burnt out on it. So it results in frustration. Sinful habits then build a prison. Sinful habits build a prison. Let me show you something in Hosea 7, 2, where this idea is given. Hosea 7, 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, and here's our word again, now their deeds are all around them. See that? They are before my face. The picture is of the sinful deeds persisted in. And the longer one persists in their rebellion, they're building their own jail. And you just, another bar, another bar, another bar, another bar, another bar. And before you know it, they're rattling the cage. Get me out of here. I want my freedom. But in their pursuit of freedom in the name of pleasure, they build their own cage and they put themselves in prison. Then, of course, some people, when they get into a situation like that, you know what they say? Why is God doing this to me? They did it to themselves. And that is what the sinful habit will result in. Fourthly, sinful habits result in soul paralysis. Look at the text. Look at the text. When he says their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. A spirit of harlotry. What's the spirit of harlotry? Well, I think it's this. He is saying they have become intoxicated in their mind and they've lost all understanding. They've whatever perception in life they had, they have surrendered it. They've lost it because they have lived in the pursuit of lust and personal pleasure and doing it their way so long that they are spiritually cockeyed. They don't know what's up from down. Have you ever had to deal with somebody who's just gotten that far along in their sin? That you're trying to reason with them from the Word of God to show them where they're going, and you're just about to pull your hair out. You're saying, look, if you keep going in this direction, this is what's going to happen to you. And they just look at you. And they say something like, I can quit anytime I want to, or I'm all right, or you're self-righteous, or there's some kind of escape mechanism. It's tragic. And sinful habits bring divine discipline. That's the point. God is going to deal with it. Well, this is a sobering verse because it says that if you persist in a sinful habit, you will get yourself to the point of no return. We could take any number of sinful habits. I guess probably those habits which are chemical in nature are some of the more, vivid, are the more excruciating when we try to deal with people. Say you're caught in dope. Person starts with marijuana. They're looking for the pleasure, the peace they say, the good feelings they get from it. And then after a while, you know, I understand cocaine. I understand that can really make you feel good. And then they go to the cocaine and you got to pay more money. And then you also are paying a greater price. And after a while, you know, they're losing their sinuses. They're losing their capacity to enjoy food, to enjoy anything. They're just getting burnt out on life. They're just burning all their circuits out. And they've become a con artist, trying to do everything they can to get money out of people just to support this habit. And everybody around them who's in this habit, everybody is incidental to this one goal, and that is, I've got to satisfy my desires with this habit. And then you can come to this person and you can say, don't you see where you're going? I sat in my study and talked to a man just like that about a year ago. A man who was making probably more than most anybody in this congregation. And lived in a super fine home, two or three automobiles. He had a lot of what the world would say would be success factors. And he was fooling with cocaine, not fooling with it. He was committed to it. He was pursuing it. But, you know, he had the arrogance to say that he could quit any time that he wanted to, had it under control. Last word I had on him, it's not under control. He's lost it all. Last word he was living in a motel. His wife has left him. He lost his business, and he's surviving like an animal. He's created his own prison. He's frustrated. You see, he's trying to find his happiness, and that was the agony. I said, listen, don't you realize that if you persist, it's going to be, look, what are the options? It's going to be institutionalization. It's going to be jail. It's going to be death. It's any of these things. Avail yourself to the grace of God. Repent. And he wouldn't. And Hosea said in his wisdom, the wisdom of the Spirit of God, what did he say? He said their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. They're so hooked on it. My friend, I warn you tonight, whatever your rebellion may be, it may not be cocaine, it may not be marijuana, it may not be alcohol, it may be something else that's just as dangerous, a little more subtle maybe. It may be a temper. It may be a persistent rebellious spirit, an unforgiving spirit that you have toward a wife, your wife, your husband. Whatever it may be, but if you persist in that rebellion, that's a block. Now there are two other blocks. I just mentioned them in passing. The block of ignorance, verse 4. They do not know the Lord. This means that they, I think, of course, did not know the Lord theologically. That is, they did not know their theology of God. They had forgotten the truths of omniscience, for they thought that God didn't know what they were doing. They were ignorant of their God, but their lust had made it impossible for them to respond to their God. And then he says, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against them, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. They stumbled, and the point to which they came was that they were reeling and rocking under this enormous load of guilt that came down upon them in their iniquity. Wrongdoing. And do you see, it affected their ability to move in life and to make decisions. That's the idea of the stumbling. Is that they were reeling and rocking like a drunk person, and their life was erratic, instability, up and down. Can't predict. Job one day, out of a job the next day. Car one day, run it into a telephone pole the next day. A relationship with someone one day, hates them the next day. Just up and down, reeling and rocking, not knowing where they're going and how to. They're just totally confused. And you see, the accumulation, the cumulative effect of sin is that they finally are crushed by it all. But Israel in her arrogance, look what she was doing. She was still persistent in her religious behavior. Now, let's switch over to that point for just a minute and look at her behavior. But she was persistent in this in verse 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8. They will go to their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. The picture is bringing all of these animals sacrifices. That's the idea. They're bringing them there to the places of sacrifice, thinking that God is like a Baal, and that if they can bring sacrifices, they'll get him to smile upon them and they can get out of him what they want. And they're trying to manipulate him. And so that's their confidence, is in their... It's a superficial seeking. They're not really seeking the Lord. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They've borne children illegitimate children. So their hypocritical worship of God brings down the judgment of God upon them. And I'm going to tell you that God looks down on this generation and sees the same thing. And he uses very blunt language to express it. You'll look carefully at that seventh verse, that illegitimate children statement, that those who are familiar with the terms and the activities of the Christian faith, but yet have no real responsiveness to the Lord. There is no response in their heart to God, but yet they're familiar with the terms and all the activities of Christianity, but it doesn't touch them. Hosea says, these kind of people, that kind of person, there are spiritual bastards. That's what they are. They're illegitimate. So close, but so far. What a warning it is to be so close to the truth but yet miss it. And then in the 8th verse, through the conclusion, I must add that when he says, "Now the new moon will devour them with their land," that, of course, is a part of their worship cycle, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and they were going through all their religious holidays, and they were going through all their motions and ritual, but it was all hollow, it was all empty, but they're still trying to manipulate God. That's the way it is, isn't it? When a person begins, when they persist in sin, they become great manipulators. They're trying to work people around to get them to fit into their parody and have it. He's not a fool. So now the air siren goes off in the prince, right, this entire chapter. And here's the moth and the lion. That the final fact is, sin is a trap. The priests were leading them into it. Then there came the block that they put up themselves. Because they did deeds before God, and they were going to persist in those deeds. And they said, "We're not going to repent." And so then the result is a loss. Absolute loss. Now, God measures out his discipline very compassionately. Did you notice that that declension? There is a declension here in this disciplinary process. The moth that God works to create within the person's experience when they're rebellious against him, what will happen is that they will lose the things that are of value to them. Have you ever opened the closet door and all of a sudden there comes flying out these nuts? No, they're not pretty little butterflies, these little winged creatures, or the silverfish. You're in trouble. And that beautiful sweater, 100% wool that you got last Christmas, and you wore just a few times, and you get it out in the 1st of November, in the first cold snap, and you pick up that thing, and you're looking forward to its warmth and its comfort, and, oh, you did, dear, you do love that. And you hold it up, and you see a hole. Right here in the neck. And then as you hold it up and look at it more carefully, you'll notice a hole on the sleeve. And then there's a hole on the back. And that which you held so valuable and liked, it's ruined. And God sends the moths of his discipline to take away the things that we value so that we will turn to him and repent. Mark that down. God is not taking it away just to kick us in the shin and say, "It hurt, didn't it? You like that?" I love to see my children get pain. Bang. That's not the way God works. He's a compassionate God, and God measures out his discipline so as to remove that which you will value. And see, that is the thing that you value, is where you're putting your energy, your vitality, but it loses it. You lose your energy and vitality, if you will. And so there is the warning so clear in this statement of the principle of the moth. And you may think everything is going fine, but God is working to discipline you. Maybe it's your prayer life has slipped off. And your prayer life has slipped out to whether it's just a few, now I lay me down to sleep, or thank you for this food. And that's the extent of your prayer life. Or perhaps the witness is very irregular, and you've not really spoken to someone about the Lord in months now. And you're not opening the Word of God. You're not really into the Scriptures. And so what's happening is that the discipline of God is at work as you persist in that, and you increasingly get frustrated and bewildered. But if the moth lesson doesn't work, if there is a refusal to repent, when you begin to lose the things that you value, the corruption process occurs, then you'll notice the lion. Look at it. Verse 14. Well, after he said this, "Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah." You would have thought that they would have listened. But what did they do? They persisted in their rebellion by resorting to political chicanery. And here's what they did. Judah saw a threat from Syria and Israel. And then the nation of Syria across the way. Judah said, "I will go to Assyria to get my help." And she made her appeal to, you remember Ahaz making his appeal to Tiglath-Pileser. And that mighty Assyrian war machine which promised help, because if there were anybody who could get Syria and Israel off Judah's back, it had to be the big guy down the street who was Assyrian. What a war machine he could put in. And so Ahaz went up to Assyria. And Syria and Israel fell eventually under the weight, under the judgment that God brought about through Assyria. But so did Judah ultimately. Assyria ended up camping on their own front door. You remember when Sennacherib came to the city, and Hezekiah and Isaiah were wrestling with this thing. And then eventually God did bring Judah down. But what they resorted to was not repentance, but was some kind of manipulation and chicanery, trying to get it through some other way. Human nature, God knows it so well. You're praying for somebody, you're working with them, and you labor over them, and you're agonizing over them. And you think maybe now this time that they've come to their senses, maybe they've come to the end of themselves. They lost everything. They're losing their health. They lost their valuables. They lost their job. They lost everything. They're coming to the end of themselves. And then they say, I think I... And then you find them chasing some Assyrian king. Oh, it will be some pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Some wild hair idea. There they'll go, trying to find it somewhere else. And then the lion comes. All right. Sick 'em, Leo. And so the final judgment came upon the northern tribes in 722, just 18 years beyond the point of this pronouncement of judgment. And then a young lion on the house of Judah. The idea is this, is the greater judgment fell on Israel in 722. A lesser judgment, but nevertheless a sobering judgment, came on Judah in 701 through Sennacherib. But the lion, when the moth is ignored, God sends the lion. First, God brings us to the point of inward need, and if we don't respond, then bang, it falls. Beloved, I'm telling you something now. It's not easy to say, especially when it gets in your own home, or in your own families. But when you see those that you deeply love and care for who are following this pattern, they're persisting in their rebellion. They're going after some habit and they refuse to let go of it. That it comes to a point where they will get themselves, I don't know that point, you don't either, so don't make a premature judgment. But they will render themselves, get themselves to the place where they can't repent, because they won't. And we who love them and are seeking to serve and minister to them, we have to look to God for the grace to help as we go through them. Sometimes we even have to go through the discipline with them, or we may get the discipline may slosh over on us and we feel the pain. And anytime it's someone that you love, you're going to feel that pain. You don't want to see somebody lose, have a loss, and get hurt. But come to God's reassuring word that it's His love that's being measured out to woo that person to Him. My friend, if you're struggling with a sin, it'll be a trap, a block, and a loss. Let's pray. Dear God, if there is some sin, perhaps, that one of us is persisting in, maybe it's a bitter spirit. Maybe we're mad at you. Lord, I pray that we would repent of that sin. Come to you for forgiveness and cleansing of heart, so that our eyes may be opened, so that we will not fall into the traps of this world. And Lord, I ask that you will use these words now from Hosea 5 to warn us. Maybe one is about to take a step they shouldn't take. I pray that you will keep them from taking it. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, here's what we're going to do.